begin our session this afternoon, I want to thank you for the joy and the privilege of being with you. Trust that it's been an encouraging time to you. I've sure enjoyed seeing Brother Les Rainey again and many good memories of him at the youth camps. On the back table, there are some tapes about our trip to Russia. Those cassette tapes are free, and there's a number of those back there. If you don't have one, you're welcome to those. There's also a videotape that describes the trip, has a number of the pictures of the crowd scenes and some of the scenery of Russia, and those are for whatever you would like to give for Bibles, and so those are on the table as well. And then some have asked about what's the most up-to-date prophecy thing. Well, probably the one last week with John Walvoord, I think is an outstanding one. This past week, I think we've had 200 or 300 orders for this one, and I think you'll, when you begin to listen to some of the sessions, you'll see why. It was a delightful time around God's Word. I want to read you an article that was passed to me by Brother Earl, and this is from the Fort Worth Star Telegram. It's not a Christian publication. It's entitled, Mania for Messiah Raises a Stir in Israel. Dateline is Israel. Honk if you're ready. Prepare for the coming of the Messiah, reads a bumper sticker put out by the Hasidic movement. Prepare for the coming of the false Messiah, reads another, issued by doubters. So there's a whole conflict going on about who is the Messiah and so on. And it says, the question of whether the end of the days is on the calendar soon, and whether this fellow out of New York, who's 89, is the Messiah or not. And it says this, it has ignited fierce controversy here. To expert observers, the conflict recalls the deep sensitivity that provokes the messianic arrival throughout Jewish history. Messiah anticipations carry a lot of risk. What happens if the Messiah doesn't show up? One said, the whole episode could result in terrible trauma. On the other hand, the others are saying this. Signs of the Messiah's coming are everywhere. Now listen to this. The collapse of communism, the war against Iraq, the Jews pouring into Israel from the former Soviet Union, and so on and so on. And it lists a whole bunch of signs that they see as indicators of the coming of the Messiah. Well, it goes on to say, proclamations of the Messiah have prompted Jewish communities to enter into battle, to sell their possessions, to stand on rooftops waiting to be carried away to Jerusalem, and so on. Now, the tragedy is they're at least 7 years too early, aren't they? If the Lord were to come today, it would be 7 years before he would come back. But you should be aware that this is causing quite a stir in Israel, and there's banners, yellow banners throughout the country as they prepare. There will be a day that every Jew will begin to see that they need help, and they will come for that help to a man instead of to Christ. Well, in our last session, we want to look at the aspect of the greatest sign of the end of the age, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and 24 will be our text for today. I'm sure that as you turn to Matthew 23 and 24, you realize that all we can do is touch on several points. I'm not sure I'm capable of exhausting the text anyway. But I really believe that we come to a marvelous passage of God's Word. And so our purpose today will simply be to take out some of the highlights of it and again, perhaps to provoke your study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. And it reads this way, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house is he speaking of? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the... Aren't you glad it says he sat upon the Mount of Olives? Because the Bible says there'll be a day when he will stand, and when he stands, he'll split the mountain in two. So it's a good thing it noted that he was sitting. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? That's a time question, isn't it? When shall these things be? and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? This is not a question concerning the rapture of the church. As a matter of fact, I maintain that in Matthew chapter 24, there is not a single verse in here that applies to the rapture of the church. I know that that may be foreign to some of you and even controversial to some. Because all the time, people come to me and say, well, you know, really, the Lord can't come, according to Matthew 24, verse 14, until all the world has heard the gospel. Now look, Matthew 24, 14 is talking about the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of this age. And then some will say, yeah, but you know, it says that as it was in the days of Noah, you know, two are going to be in the field and one's going to be taken in the rapture. And, no, not at all. I mean, that's not the text at all. That has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. It has to do with when Christ will come to set up his kingdom. And what he's talking about in that particular story, and we won't get into the details of it, but remember in the days of Noah, he begins to say that right up until the end, right up until the very moment it began to rain for the very first time, people were continuing on just as they had always been, in spite of the warning, in spite of the preaching of Noah. They continued to live as they'd always lived. Marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life went on as usual. And then it says that knew not, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away. Those that were taken away in destruction. And those that were saved were left behind. He's talking about at the end of the tribulation period of time. Some will be taken away in destruction, not the rapture. And others will be left behind to go into the millennial kingdom. There's not a rapture verse in all of chapter 24. But I'll tell you, it's a critical chapter. And so we want to spend some time looking at the aspect of the greatest sign of the last days. It was 32 A.D., April, on the Mount of Olives. And on that day, there was 1.5 million Jews coming back to observe the Passover. And Jesus goes from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, through the East Gate, and as he enters the East Gate, a crowd greets him. And that crowd began to say, Hosanna! Hosanna! And they hailed him as one who would be a king. They were hoping that he would come to establish a kingdom. They wanted somebody who would come and establish a kingdom. They wanted someone that would come and put down the Romans and allow the Jews to breathe again. And as he would enter that east gate and as he would hear their cries and as they would lay their clothes and those palm leaves in his path and we would call it Palm Sunday, a Sunday that they would commemorate today. Then he would march to the temple. And what would he find? Well, what he would find is an incredible shock. You see, when you begin to look at Matthew 24, I think we've really got to go back to Matthew 21. And what you find is he makes his way in Matthew 21 through the scene on Palm Sunday. And he comes up into the temple, chapter 21, verse 12. When he comes to the temple, he finds there bargaining going on. Thieves. You see, here's what was happening. These Jews would come from all over the world. And as they would come to bring a sacrifice on the Passover, the Jews said, hey, you cannot offer that in foreign money. Because when you look at foreign money, it has an inscription, it has a picture of a man, and that's against the rules of God. You can't use that money. So you've got to exchange your foreign money for our money. The Romans allowed the Jews to mint their own coins. Matter of fact, if you go to Israel, make sure you see Burnt House. And in the cellar of the priest, you'll find where they were minting their coins. I mean, it's preserved there. And we know that's the house of the priest. And we know the names of the priests. And you can find those recorded in the Bible. And there they are, minting their own coins, making sure that there's no picture of a man on either side, because that would be against the laws of God. But what they did was when you took your money and exchanged it for their money, they charged you a high rate of exchange. They were thieves, is what they were. And then next, they would sell you an animal. Or maybe you brought an animal and they would look at that animal and say, you can't sacrifice that animal to God. That animal, it's a blemished one. He said, no, wait a minute. This is the best. No, they said, it's blemished. We'll tell you right now, it's blemished. It doesn't work. And so what you'd have to do is they would take that lamb off of your hand and they would sell you one for a big price. Oh, don't worry about your lamb. They'll recycle it and they'll sell it to someone else in just a few minutes. Now, I don't know where some of the people have got their ideas for television ministries today, but I have an idea. They went back to Matthew 21, following the scripture pattern. But this whole thing, instead of a house of prayer, became a den of thieves. And when he marched through the east gate and he came up on the Temple Mount, instead of establishing a kingdom, he went to the temple, he saw the hideous mess underway, and he goes and he begins to turn over the tables. He begins to make havoc of all that's there. And I'll tell you, they didn't expect that, did they? And then, Matthew 22, three religious groups come. I'll tell you, that's a way to get their attention. And the first ones that show up, the Herodians, verses 15 through 22. The Herodians were fighting the Romans. They didn't even want to pay taxes. So guess what question they asked the Lord? Is it legal to pay taxes? Now, do they really want to know about tax? Oh, not at all. They could care less. You know what they want? They want to trick him. And I tell you what, he gives an incredible answer, doesn't he? He says, all right, whose image is on the coin? Then he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and render to God that which is God. Hey, whose image are we made in? In God's image, we ought to give ourselves to God, don't you think? I mean, that's the law that was given. And as soon as the Herodians are done and they marvel and say, wow, no one's ever answered us like this before. And up come, in verse 23, the Sadducees. And they've got a question about resurrection. They didn't even believe in resurrection, but they've got a question about it. I find that's one of the most unusual things about people. They don't believe in these things, but they sure have a lot of questions about them. And so they make up some story about resurrection. And the Lord gives an incredible answer, doesn't he? And when they're licked, then the Pharisees come and they've got a question about the law. And then in chapter 23, he begins to preach to all three groups. And I'll tell you, if he were to preach a message like that, I don't think he'd be invited back to very many local churches. Look at verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. That really wins friends, doesn't it? Man. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Verse 50, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And the word woe is the word, it's not the word that you speak, it's the word you shout. He says again in verse 16, woe unto you, you blind guides. Can't you see him making a lot of friends? I think he's going to run for political office soon, don't you? Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and all of uncleanness. Isn't that something? He said, listen, on the outside it looks like you're trying to keep the law. You want to know every detail of the law. You count your steps. You weigh the mint. But he says, I know good and well that on the inside it stinks. It's spiritually rotten. Pretty powerful message, don't you think? And so, he gives them an incredible message. And then when you come to verse 37 through 39, this is his summary statement. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. It's not that you could not. But they would not. I'm sure that you've seen the stories concerning the old prairie fires, and during those prairie fires there would be chickens or even pheasants who would cluck to their little brood, and they would spread their wings like a fan, and the little chicks would run under the hen, and the prairie fire would sweep across and it would charcoal the body of the mother hen. And the next day a farmer would come and he would kick the charred body, and when he would kick the charred body of the hen away, the little chicks would come out unharmed. You know what Jesus said? He said in the judgment, he said to come, I wanted to gather you like a hen would gather chickens. I wanted you to come in as close as you could to me. I wanted to spread my arms around you so that when judgment came, it would fall on me and not you. But you would not. You see, there's a big difference between you could not and you would not. And they would not come. And so he says, as a result of that, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, what house was he talking about? It wasn't where they had their mailbox. It wasn't where they had the welcome mat. I think it was the temple. I think it was the house that every Jew loved. It was the temple. It was the rallying point of Israel. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. When this is done, because you rejected every single thing that I've come to proclaim to you, he says, your house will be left desolate. He says, you'll have a shell, but on the inside it will be smelly. There will be no glory. And I said to you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I tell you, it was quite a message, wasn't it? I want to take just a little parenthesis in what we're doing, because I want to study a little bit about the glory associated with the temple of God. The historians say that if you have never seen Jerusalem, you have never seen beauty. There's a number of temples that have been built. Matter of fact, I maintain there are 7. And you may not agree with me completely, but just follow me for a minute. And it would begin in the wilderness with the tabernacle of David. That would be number 1. And then Solomon built a temple, didn't he? Number 2. And then it was destroyed in Zerubbabel in the days of Nehemiah, would build number 3. And then Herod, number 4. And the 5th one, I maintain, will be done in the tribulation period of time. And it says the tabernacle of David. It won't be the millennial temple, because how would the millennial temple be built in the tribulation? That's number 5. The millennial temple will be built, Ezekiel 40 says. That's number 6. Do you realize that now we have the dwelling place of God all the way from the days of Moses until the millennium is over, except for one period of time called the Age of Grace? And where is God's dwelling place in the Age of Grace? Isn't this something? He chooses to dwell in us. I don't understand that, do you? But I'm thankful for it. And so he says, listen, this temple that you love, this temple that you think is so great, he said, your house will be left desolate. And Herod's temple was marked from the others because it was distinguished. Around the top, there was a huge gold band, so that when the sun came up in the east across the Mount of Olives, and it would shine upon Jerusalem, it would light the sky. The historians say the gold band, a large gold band, it would have huge grapes, so that the individual grapes, double a man's fist, and that's the size of a single grape, and there would be clusters of grapes all around the building, solid gold. Can you imagine the sun bursting on it? And he says, listen, this temple, this house will be left desolate. Hard to believe, isn't it? I think it would pay us to go back today and spend a little time looking at this temple. This is a parenthesis. It doesn't count on my hour. This is free. All right? Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. I'm already pressed for it. I feel like an Egyptian mummy. Press for time. Some of you won't get it, so I'll explain that later. I don't have time to explain it now. First Chronicles 22. And let's just spend a little parenthesis on this, because I think you'll see the importance of it in a moment. First Chronicles 22, verse 1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded together the sojourners who were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stone to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and the bronze in abundance beyond weight. And he began to gather trees and so on. Verse 5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. The house that is to be built for the Lord must be very magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. I tell you, David was excited about this, wasn't he? And as David was preparing all of this, according to verse 8, the Lord came and said, David, you can't do it. You shed blood. I'm going to choose another. I'm going to take your son. And so in verse 14, David relinquishes the reins of building this great temple to Solomon. Verse 14, now behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of bronze and iron beyond weight. It is in abundance. Timber also, and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add to this. Moreover, there are workmen within abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of skillful men for every manner of work, of the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron. There is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. David says, Solomon, the Lord says, I can't build the temple. You're going to have to do that. But he said, he didn't say I couldn't give a little donation toward it. So what he wants to do is to give a donation toward the work, and he gives 100,000 talents of gold. Do you know how much gold that is? Based on Friday's market price, that's $66 billion in gold. Now he said, Solomon, that's not enough to do it. I mean, this is the beginning. Solomon was richer than David. I think David expected Solomon to give more. In addition to 66, can you imagine a house furnished like that? He gave 1,000,000 talents of silver. And he said, of the bronze and the iron, he said, it's so much, I can't even weigh it. But he said, it's not enough, add to it. I get the feeling it's going to be a pretty nice building, don't you? 1 Kings chapter 8. Now this is backward in your Bible, forward in time. 1 Kings 8. And for the sake of time, you'll see at the beginning of the chapter is the dedication of this temple. And Solomon comes, and there are sacrifices. Verse 5, at the end it says, the sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted are numbered for the multitude. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant, and so on. Verse 12, then spoke Solomon. And when he spoke, according to verse 10, it says, and it came to pass when the priests were come in out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The glory of God was there. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. On the day of dedication of this marvelous building, the presence of God and the glory of God were there so that the priests couldn't even see what to do. I mean, wouldn't you like to be there? Am I the only one that says, man, I'd love to be there and to see and to feel the presence of God like that? Solomon. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And then he gives his marvelous speech. It's a high water mark in Israel's history. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? What a question. Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon says, when we're done with this building, we look around and we say, is this building good enough and big enough? I mean, if the heavens can contain him, how can this building? Aren't you thrilled with a day like that? And I mean, Israel knew what it was to have the glory of God there. But all you have to do is turn a few pages and you find tragedy, don't you? You know what they would do in this very temple? They would bring gods in and they would set them inside the temple. And the glory of God refused to share the temple, and so it would move back. We read the description in Ezekiel chapter 1. They're in exile, far away from the earthly temple. Ezekiel gets a glimpse of the glory of God. Again, in chapter 8, he sees the glory of God from another perspective. In chapter 10, God says, listen, the cloud of God's glory is filling the inner court because the outer court has idols brought in. The prophet begins to weep. Can you imagine bringing an idol in and setting it down in a house that was built and dedicated to God? But they did it. And God said, all right, I won't compete. And he moves his glory back. And it only fills part of the building. And they bring their idols and they set them into the inner part. God says, all right, if that's what you want to worship, that's okay. But you know, I'll put my glory just in here. And they bring in the idols. God says, okay, that's fine. Verse 18, it says that off the threshold, the glory of God left. And it went out the east gate. And it went through the valley. And it goes to the to the Mount of Olives, and it descends into heaven, and the glory of God departs from Israel. I tell you, it's a sad day when the glory of God departs from His people, isn't it? He says, you'll have a house, but you'll have no glory. You'll have a shell, and all it'll be is, it'll be an albatross around. Ichabod was placed above the house. God's glory is departed. And I'll tell you, when Christ came and spoke to these people, they knew the judgment of His words. They knew the reality of the life of this man. And He said, I'll tell you, He says, this house of yours is left desolate. What could He mean? How could that be? What a shock to the disciples who honestly felt that at any moment Christ was going to bring in the kingdom. If you go back and begin to look, He was preaching about the kingdom of God. I think the disciples were excited. I can hear Peter talking to his wife, listen, honey, you've only got to wait a couple more weeks. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about establishing a kingdom. And I know we're going to get to be a part of this. Honey, I know you're mad about closing down the fishing business, but just wait a little while. Can't you see Matthew? Look, honey, I know the IRS is a very secure job, but listen, when He sets up a kingdom, it's going to be good again. And they really believe that they're moments away from the kingdom of God. And He says, listen, your house is left desolate. And suddenly the disciples come, they're in shock. Isn't He the one that was going to establish the kingdom? We thought you were the Messiah. And the Bible said that you'd come to the Mount of Olives. This is the right place. And you'd come to the temple. That's got to be the right temple. And you'd establish the kingdom. This has got to be the right moment. And they said, can we take you over there and show you the temple? Bless their hearts for trying. They honestly thought they could show Him something new in the temple that He'd never seen before. And He says, no. He says, save your breath. For He says, when I'm done, there will not be left one stone on another. And the disciples said, when shall this be? And what shall be the sign of that coming? Now we know how it ends, don't we? 37 years later, the Romans had come and they would destroy Jerusalem. They would burn Jerusalem. And when they did, they would ignite the temple. And limestone, which the temple is made of, is one of the few stones that will burn. Once it gets to a certain temperature, limestone actually burns like wood. And as that limestone began to burn, it began to melt all the gold. And it began to run and drip between every brick and every stone. And when the Roman soldiers saw that was pure solid gold, you know what they said? When the fire is done, we'll come back and stone by stone, brick by brick, we'll tear it apart, we'll retrieve the gold. I'll tell you, in 7 AD, there was not one stone upon another. Exactly. Aren't you glad the Lord knew that and wasn't counting on that temple? And so they said, all right, when shall this be? And what shall be the sign of the coming? I wish we had time to look at the when question, and we'll save that for another conference. But probably the Lord will be here before then, and so you study it on your own. I'll give you a hint. It begins in verse 32. But let's look at the what question. Signs. You see, biblical signs were to mark out, they were to authenticate, they were to prove, they were to call attention to, they were to substantiate, they were to be miraculous in nature so that when they occurred, you knew this was of God. So they wanted a sign. Now, let's just take a little study. We studied the temple and the glory as a principle that didn't count. Now we're going to study signs. This doesn't count. This is another little principle, and then we'll get back to the message. I can tell you're not falling for all this. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. I don't blame you. Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. Look what it says. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You see here, he says, I'm going to mark it out. Here's a sign. If you go and you find this, then you know this is a sign. It's marvelous, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the prophet Isaiah says, this shall be the sign unto you. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. His name will be Emmanuel. In other words, this is a miracle. This is foretold. This is a clear indicator. We read yesterday in Matthew 16 where they wanted a sign, didn't they? And he said, no sign will be given unto you except the sign of Jonah. Aren't you glad for that? Boy, I am. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, I believe it is. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Isn't that a great sign? When you see one die and one resurrect, you know that's the sign. That's the authentic mark to show you the Messiah. I think that's a marvelous one. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And you know that between now, this passage, and when he goes to Jerusalem, four times he'll call apart, he'll set them down and say, do you understand the plan? I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to come alive. That's why he said, I want it to be a sign to mark in an authentic way, I am the Messiah. Look at another one, John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2, in verse 19. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I tell you, it's marvelous to see what he was driving at. All right, what will be the sign? And I believe when you come to Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 51, I believe all that is still future. I believe that we are looking at a time called the tribulation time, or Jacob's trouble. And let's just take a look at it, because I believe it's one of the greatest indicators of the last days. First of all, the people that it's talking to. It is not talking to Christians. It's not talking to those that are believers or the church. It's talking to Jews. It will speak of Judah and speak of the mountains. Next, the place. It's Jerusalem and Judea. Time and time again, it mentions the Sabbath day and the holy place. Those are Jewish things. And then the period of time, it's Jacob's trouble. Now, I hope you appreciate outlines, because it's the people, the place, and the period, all P's. And it's the Jews, Jerusalem, and Jacob's trouble, all J's. And this passage has to do with the tribulation period of time. There is a parallel between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. Now, begin in Matthew 24 and verse 4, and he says, Jesus said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So there is one of those first signs or indicators. Now keep your finger in Matthew 24, but go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, in verse 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures said, saying, come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So, Matthew 24, verse 4, many Christ correspond to chapter 6, verse 2, when the white horse comes, and here's the Antichrist coming. All right? It's the beginning of the tribulation. Then, go back, keep your finger in Revelation 6, go back to Matthew chapter 24, and notice verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. All right? Go now to Revelation chapter 6, and this time, reading verses 3 and 4. And here he says there will be a red horse. When the next seal is opened, he said a red horse comes. And verse 4, and there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And it was given to him a great sword. So here's war. All right? Go back to Matthew 24 and verse 7. And he says, all right, the next thing that will come after nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, he says there will be famine, pestilence, and earthquake in various places. All right? Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. He says, when the third seal is opened up, he said, another horse comes. He said, this is a black horse at the end of verse 5. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Famine will break out. See the parallel between the two? And then, Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, he says, listen, they will deliver you to be afflicted, they shall kill you, you will be hated of all nations, for my name's sake death will come. Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. When he rips open the fourth seal, now a pale horse, a green horse, rides, and this horse is the horse of death. Verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death and Hades. That'd be a good one to bet on, wouldn't it? Oh, I'd like to place $3 in death. Death and Hades followed with him, and the power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. You see, there's a direct parallel, isn't it? Revelation 6 describes the beginning of the tribulation, and Matthew 24 describes the beginning of the tribulation. Now, back in Matthew chapter 24, he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. He said, when you see these things, it's the beginning of the tribulation. Then you come to verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. How many times have you read that, not understanding it? Well, this is our day. Because Daniel says, 9:27, Daniel says that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will come, and he will stop the sacrifice, he'll put his own image in the temple, and he'll cause people to worship him. Wait, in the middle of the tribulation. So 24:8 is the beginning of the tribulation. 24:15 is the middle of the tribulation. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's the end of the tribulation. You see how it lines up with what Revelation says? Now, when we come to this passage in these verses, he gives some great indicators. And among those things, the first thing he says, listen, in the last days there's going to be many liars. That there are going to be people out to deceive. Is that true today? I'll tell you, it's incredible. Do you know that there's a government agency that's been established to monitor the truth in advertising? And it is so crooked that they've now appointed a commission to monitor the agency for truth in advertising. And I suspect them, don't you? I mean, it's terrible. He says, it'll be marked by deception. Next, he says, many false Christs. And I tell you, every religion today has a Christ that they're waiting to come on the scene. The tabulation since 1900, 1,000 men have claimed to be Christ that aren't locked up in nut. I'm not counting anyone in a nut house, and there's 1,000 people that claim to be Christ. And more will come. Next, he says there will be wars. I'll tell you, the statistics are incredible. Someone has counted. I don't even know how they got the number. That since the beginning of mankind, there's been 4,500 wars. And they estimate that 600 million men have died in these conflicts. And you know that in this century, over 300,000 of the 600,000 have died. We just passed a year of peace. And in the year of peace, I tabulated that 40 nations were either in civil war or at war with one another. Out of 152 nations, 40 were at war during the year of peace. That's exactly what the Lord said. He said there'd be rumors of war. There'd be all kinds of fear, because there would be famines, not just the usual famines, but ones that could indeed wipe out major populations. The United Nations now says that we have less than a 60-day supply of food for America. It's the lowest we've ever had for over 50 years. Pestilence. I know the Middle Ages had smallpox, and other ages have had the bubonic plague, but I'll tell you what, nothing compares to what we have in the 90s. The HIV virus and the AIDS virus. Folks, I really believe that we are yet to see the true devastation of these hideous diseases. And I read Revelation, the tribulation time, and I think these diseases are described right there. Earthquakes, it says, and so on and so on. We're living in those days, aren't we? And the Bible says, listen, these are just the beginning of it. And then he says, listen, he said to the Jewish people, because this would be written to the Jewish people, he said, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The remnant of Jews that will come. He said, many false Christs will come. Then verse 13, he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He's talking about physical salvation. He says, the gospel will come. It'll be the gospel of the kingdom. It will be the message, the king has come. It's very different than the gospel of today. Because we know that in the tribulation there will be at least 144,000 great Jewish preachers. It'll be someday, won't it? And then verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in the Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him who is on the house of come not down to take anything out of the house, neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. What in the world could this mean? Well, in those days, historically, when you won a battle, you would take the gods of the defeated army and you would put them at the feet of your god, as if to say, their gods bow to your god. And then what you would do, you would force those that you conquered to bow down to your god, for them to acknowledge, to be humiliated, and to say, we bow to your god, because your god had power over our god, and he conquered us. If you look at the story in Daniel chapter 3, remember Nebuchadnezzar said, look, I want you to bow down to this image. Why? He's simply saying, I want you to humble yourselves. I want you to acknowledge that I am your god. That's what he's really saying. It was a way to humiliate the defeated foe. Well, there's a man in history, Antiochus Epiphanes, and there's an interesting play on his name. But Antiochus Epiphanes was from Syria, and he was a madman. And in 168 B.C., he was coming back from Egypt from a battle. And the Romans weren't very happy with him because the Romans were in control, and here he is waging a battle as a Syrian in Egypt. And he offers a pig on the altar in Israel, in the temple in Jerusalem. And you can imagine the hideous thing. This is such a revolt to those that are Jews. There have been times when Jews have actually been conquered by offering a dinner to people and saying, the meat is pork. And they watch who refuses to eat, and they executed them because they knew they must be Jews. So you can imagine, if it's an offense to eat pork, can you imagine if a pig were to be offered, a hog were to be slaughtered in the temple in Jerusalem? And then they carried a statue of Zeus Olympia, a man, and they put the statue in the temple to be worshipped. May I just remind you what the Antichrist will do in the coming day? He will desecrate the temple. And he will put an image of himself, a man, up and say, worship me. Matter of fact, I believe that Daniel chapter 8 describes this event. And I think chapter 9 goes beyond that. It says, hey, there's another one coming. Now, not only in Jerusalem, but everywhere around Israel, when Epiphanes came back, he wanted to sacrifice hogs on the altars. And in a city about 15 miles from Jerusalem called Modin, the soldiers would go there and they would ask for a volunteer Jew, a Hellenistic Jew. You see, some of the Jews said, hey, it doesn't matter. As long as we have our freedom, let's pay money to Rome and let's just live and let live. And so they would ask for a volunteer, a non-religious Jew, to come and to slaughter a pig on that altar. And when a Jew stepped up, a man by the name of Mattathias Maccabees stepped forward at the same time and slew the man that was getting ready to kill the hog. Now you read about this in Josephus if you like history. And at that moment, his five sons, Maccabees' sons, they jump forward and they begin to fight and they defeat the Syrian soldiers that are there in Modin. A revolution breaks out. For 3 years, the Maccabees fight. And the one that's famous, his name is Judas Maccabees, or in history, sometimes he's called the Hammer. And now you probably remember some of the stories of him. And finally, in December 165 B.C., they met the Syrians in face-to-face combat and won a great battle. But from 168 B.C. until 165, 3 years, they never used the temple one time because a hog, a pig, had been slaughtered on the altar. Now, after that great battle by the Maccabees, they went into the temple and they looked for the oil to cleanse the temple. Tradition says, whether it's true or not, I don't know. I'm old, but not that old. And tradition says that they went into the temple and they found a vial of oil that was so small it should have lasted one day. And they lit a light to begin the cleansing work, and by a miracle of God, instead of lasting one day, the oil lasted 8 days, during which time they were able to cleanse the temple and began to sacrifice again. And that's called the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, you'll find in John chapter 10, verse 22. Or we know today as the Feast of Hanukkah. Ever heard of it? That's where it came from. Now, these things are spoken of in Daniel 8. And then they're extended in Daniel chapter 9. But I'll tell you what, I think they're talking about even a future day as we come to Daniel chapter 9. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, let's read in Revelation chapter 13. As we try to piece these together, keeping an eye on the clock, hoping to hit the greatest sign before the clock sends its alarm. Revelation chapter 13, look at verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, we talked about this verse this morning, didn't we? It would be a false spirit. It would be a phony Holy Spirit. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and caused the earth and them that dwell on the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he did great wonders so that he made fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceived them that dwell on the earth by means of these miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by the sword and did live. And they had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Hard to believe, isn't it? He will actually erect an image of a man in the temple. And if they don't worship and bow down, they will be executed. Well, look at the three Hebrew children when they wouldn't bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. What was the threat? You'll be executed. And of course, God delivered them. Look at this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Hard to believe, isn't it? Now, how will this take place? Well, you see, this will take place, Revelation 13 will take place after Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, remember that there's a war in heaven. There's the real Star Wars. And Michael and his angels will fight against Satan and his angels, and Satan will be cast down, restricted to the earth. And he'll be mad. He'll be furious. And as a result of being restricted to the earth, he'll be mad at the Jews forever bearing Christ. And so he goes to the temple and he'll say, no one worships anyone but me, and he'll stop the sacrifice that has already begun in the temple. Now, that's why we know they've got to start sacrificing again. The Bible says in the last days, they'll return to the sacrifice, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. And so they began that sacrifice, and in the middle, it'll be stopped. Because the Antichrist will be furious. He's been thrown out of heaven. He's restricted to the earth. He knows his time is short, and he goes there, and he'll try to stop that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You see, Christ is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he's the truth, the Antichrist must be the lie. And he'll go in and he'll try to set himself up as God, the sign. He says, listen, since you won't come to the true Messiah, you've come to the false Messiah. Isn't that a tragedy for Israel? So he says now, verse 16, as we return back to Matthew 24. There's much more that we could look at, and I advise you to study this marvelous chapter. So he said, here's a warning. He said, when you hear about this image that has been placed in the rebuilt temple, don't come back. He said, run. Flee. I believe that they will run to Petra, to the high rocks, and they'll hide there. He said, if you're up on the house doing a little bit of repair work or taking a nap, he says, if you hear that there's an image set in the tent, he says, don't even go down the house. He says, run. Run, flee. He says, you don't have much time. Run. He said, if you're in the field farming and someone says, there's an image that they've got a new God in the temple. He says, run. Drop your plow and run. You don't have time to go back. He said, pray you're not pregnant. Now, a lot of women have been doing that in advance. But he says, listen, don't be pregnant. You've got to make speed. Pray it's not in the winter. Why? The desert's cold, isn't it? And with no time to get a coat, it'll be a tough time. Pray it's not on the Sabbath. You see, this is Jewish, isn't it? I don't keep the Sabbath. I celebrate the first day of the week. But the Jews keep the Sabbath. You see, he says, pray it's not on the Sabbath. Why? Because you count your steps. If you've been in Israel, in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, you know what? You won't find any public transportation, will you, Brother Les? Matter of fact, you go to a good Jewish hotel, and on the Sabbath, you'll get frustrated. You want to know why? The elevator will take you down one floor and it'll stop. You got to punch the button again and go down one more floor. And if you're really a good kosher Jew, you'll go in the Sabbath elevator. And this one doesn't even have an electric eye, because they maintain that when you walk by the electric eye, you're really doing work. And you're not to do that on the Sabbath. And so on the Sabbath, you go down one story at a time, punching the button each time, or you ride in the Sabbath elevator. He says, pray it's not on the Sabbath. Why? You'd have to count your steps. You've only got so many steps. His warning is, listen, there's judgment coming. Run. And it says, verse 21, then shall be great tribulation. Now, at this point, we come to the 3.5-year marker and the 7-year period. He said, verse 21, except these days be shortened. What's the meaning of that? Well, it doesn't mean less than 7 years, does it? Because we know that period of time is 7 years. What could it mean? May I suggest to you that unless the days of this great intensity be shortened, in other words, if he would have had them the full 7 years, the intensity of these full 7 years, no flesh would be alive. Can you imagine that? But he said, I've shortened them to 3.5 years. That's the only reason that flesh will still be here. I tell you, when I see that, I thank God I'm saved and I'm not going into the tribulation. Verse 23. When they say the Messiah is here, if any man say to you, lo, here is Messiah, or there, believe it not. You see what they're going to do? The Jews are going to be hiding. And they're going to say, hey, come out, we found the Messiah. This time, this is really the Messiah. Come on out. And they're going to try every possible way. Verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. These shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. I mean, when they see the miracles, they say, man, this has got to be the Messiah. I mean, how could anyone do these miracles if he wasn't the Messiah? Verse 25, behold, I told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. If they say, listen, come out here, we'll have a private meeting. Don't do it. Do not do it. It'll be a trick. They want to conquer you. The Antichrist wants you to come out of hiding so you can be killed. It says this: behold, he's in the secret chambers. Don't do it. Don't have a secret meeting. It's a trick. Can you imagine the Jews being persecuted by every nation, having no friends, being pursued by the Antichrist? And if in any way they show up in any form on any street, they're to be executed. And then he says, verse 27, for as lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What does it mean? For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I like Schofield's note. Where there is moral corruption, divine judgment must fall. And then I believe he gives one of the most incredible things. He says, judgment will come. Judgment will come upon this evil system. Now, verse 29, the time frame. Immediately after the tribulation, the physical event, the sun shall be darkened. Can you imagine that? Do you know that life on planet Earth exists only because of the sun? If you take away the sun, we no longer live. And he says, at the end of the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. Next, the moon will not give us a light. The moon only reflects the sun, right? So that light is gone. It says, stars shall fall from heaven. You see, all the stars, they're really suns, aren't they? Now, our sun is a midget. We know stars that we could place 100 million of our suns in that star, and those would be lost inside of this huge star. And we can place millions of our Earth inside of our sun. He says, the stars will fall. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. In other words, the solar system and the universe is going to go through some incredible changes. And when he is done, he will block out every single light in the sky. It will be so dark that you'll be able to feel. Have you ever been in a place where darkness is prevalent? I can tell you some stories about caves in Missouri where I was tricked in there by a group of staff young people at Turkey Hill. And they left with a light, and I was left hanging on to the edge of a ledge. And you know how thankful I was when about, it seemed like a half a day or 2 days later, another group came in with a flashlight. Matter of fact, I had a candy bar in my pocket, and I offered to share it to a guy that was there. And I could hear the waterfall behind me. And when this group came, I thought, you know, I was hanging on there like a bat. And it was so dark, I couldn't see anything. I put my nose over to feel my hand to make sure my hand was real. And I offered this guy part of my candy bar because I thought we'd been hanging on there for days, maybe months. And when they finally came with the light and they shined it up there, you know, here we are hanging on here like bats. And I looked, and the ledge I was on was about 18 inches tall. And the waterfall was back there about 10 feet. And we'd been up there about 15 minutes. Now, I have never liked to admit that I'm scared of the dark, but I tell you, I've never had that kind of darkness before. I mean, you couldn't see anything. And I believe that every light in the universe will be doused out. And then here's what he says. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There it is. Remember that the glory of God departed out of the temple, out the east gate, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and send it into heaven. And when Jesus comes, he's going to come back again from heaven to the Mount of Olives. He's going to cross the Kidron Valley. He's going to split open the east gate. He's going to come to the temple site. And my dear friend, he's going to establish his kingdom. And isn't it going to be a joy to be a part of the glory of God at that moment? It says that when he comes, Thessalonians says, that with the brightness of his coming, he'll destroy the Antichrist. The Antichrist will not be able to stand in his presence because of his glory. He'll be the only light that needs to shine. Oh, listen, the world has no idea of what it will be like to see Christ in all of his glory. You see, when he came the first time, he veiled himself in flesh, didn't he? Listen to these verses as we think about this. He'll come with power and great glory. What a contrast. Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Oh, listen, he's going to do it again, isn't he? John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let me read you. Don't turn to it. Let me read you this marvelous passage. And maybe it even has a look toward the future. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. I tell you, he's the light of the world, isn't he? It says in Mark chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that there they saw the glory of God. Remember, Moses got excited? He said, let's build 3 tabernacles. Why? The glory of God was always housed in a tabernacle, wasn't it? He said, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. And suddenly they're all gone except for the Lord. You see, they have no glory. It's just the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, it talks about that great destruction. Let's read this one, Revelation chapter 21, and then we'll close. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 21. And the 12 gates, verse 21 of chapter 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Can you imagine gold like that? Transparent glass gold. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it. And the Lamb is the lamp of it. And the nations of them that were saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all day. For there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter in anything that defiles, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that grand? My dear friend, the great sign is that all of the planets in the solar system will be shaken. It'll be totally dark. And Christ will come in his great glory. And my dear friend, every knee will bow. You see, today you have a choice, don't you? Today you can bow. But you can stubbornly resist. But my dear friend, in the coming day, every knee will bow. But it'll be too late for some. Can you imagine what it would be like to see Him in all of His glory and not be able to worship Him and spend eternity with Him? My dear friend, that's why I beg men and women to come to Christ today. Oh, bow while you can. While you can own Him as Savior. While you can make Him the Lord of your life. While you can live for Him and serve Him. It's the grandest way to live. Because there's coming a day when you'll see Him come in power and glory. And you'll bow, but you'll bow in judgment and defeat. Today, you can come in joy and rejoicing. Oh, what will it be? And I believe we're living in the last. I think we're living at the end of the end times. I think we're minutes away from Christ coming. And why would we stubbornly hang on to a single thing this world has when we're preparing to see Christ come in all His glory? Mighty friend, are you ready? If Christ were to come today, what's the priority of your life? And I pray that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. The great sign. He said this house will be left desolate. He said this temple will be left. It'll be a shell. It'll be destroyed. Not one stone will be on another. But when you see me come again, I'm going to come in power and greatness. And my dear friend, I believe we may be 7 years and one day away from that. Are you ready? If Jesus were to come today, shall we pray? Father God, we thank You for Thy Word. What a word it is. And Father, we thrill as we hear the words of Christ. He answered every question. He met every need. And Father, we thank You for this passage that tells that you have a plan for the end time, and Father, we're marching straight toward it. And oh God, today as we come to the close of a conference, a time that we've been looking at growing, the necessity, the challenge of it, the commission of it, Father God, we pray that there may be nothing in us that would want to cling to the things of the world when we could have those things that belong to You. Father, may we live for heaven and not earth. May we live for eternity and not time. Father, may we have a passion for souls and not just to accumulate things. And Father God, may Your Word become a living reality in us. May we obey it and eat it and live it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.